Good morning, everybody. This is the you guys are such an interesting church. No one ever gets here on time, ever. So until I learned that and I accepted that, I would feel like at 10 o'clock, I'd be like, oh my gosh, no one's here. And then now I know. Now I know. You guys just are a bunch of come when you want to's. Yeah, you're here. That's right. That's right. That's right. So we are starting the year in a really good way, talking about habits. You know, anytime that there's a mile marker in life, birthdays, anniversaries, New Year's, it's a good idea to look back and think of all the things that you are grateful for, things you would like to change, and look forward to, and the things that you'd like to do differently in the future. It's a good time to set habits, you know, or to mark life a bit. And sometimes we give up on those things, and I think that we shouldn't, you know? Like, even if we're going to try to exercise just regularly this year, and for the last 15 years, we've only made it to mid-February, it doesn't mean that we should stop trying, you know? Just change and move on, you know? But the cool thing that we're looking at this year, and heading into 2018, is if we could ask Jesus, what are the most important habits that could shape our life this year? What would those things be? And the really neat thing is that somebody already asked Jesus these questions, and he already answered them. Not about 2018, more like 23 or 32. You know, what's the most important things in year 32? It was a while ago, but it still applies for today. His answer to this was, "I'm gonna give you a bonus here. I'll give you the most important habit, and I'll give you the next one, which was actually had a kind of a bonus tagged onto that too. The most important habit, and we talked about that last week, was cultivating the habit of loving God. Cultivating the habit of loving God and letting God love you, and loving God and letting God love you. And like all relationships, those things don't just happen." On their own, right? Like, you can't just say that you love somebody and then you never talk to them, you never spend time with them, and then you expect it to be like a good and a vibrant relationship, right? We've got to have some time in our life where we remember all the things that God has done for us and that we thank God for those things, and we love God, we celebrate God, and we let God love us. And Jesus said that's the most important thing that you could do with your life, the most important habit this year and every year, is just to cultivate that, because that habit will change who you are and how you live your life and how you see yourself and how you see other people. Most important thing, more than setting healthy boundaries, and more than your relationships with other people, more than some great exercise program, loving God and letting God love you and getting into that relationship. And then the bonus that Jesus gave went to this question of what is the most important commandment. He said the second one is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love other people the way that you love yourself. And this one can get a little tricky, right? Because if you don't love yourself very well, you can be very faithful to what Jesus says literally, you know, but not love other people very well, you know? There's people when we've been kind of crappy to ourselves and we're crappy to other people, you know, and we're loving them just the same way that we love ourselves. But that's not really what Jesus is talking about. So in order to get on the same page, to adapt this habit into our life of loving other people well, we need to do this first part of learning to love ourselves well. And so I'm going to try to teach this and get this into your life, the loving yourself and loving other people, in four stories. And Jordan, who's always paying attention to how long we're going, the first one's the longest, so don't let that be like four times this. Okay. He loves me a lot, really. But it's important to have somebody pick on you about the length of your sermon every Sunday. So this first story is about a guy named the Gerasene demoniac. Not a name that rolls off the tongue, and we don't really know what his name is. Really, that's not what his mama called him, but that's what his name is in the Bible. That's all that we know of him, and it means that he is from this area called Gerasia, And he is a demoniac, or he was a demoniac because he's called that because he was full of demons. And I think this is a story that a lot of us can relate to either firsthand or secondhand, unfortunately, because we're just that kind of a church where we know what it's like in our own life to have our demons. We know what it's like to be around other people that they have their own demons. And this guy's stuff, he had a lot of demons, and his demons were at least supernatural, kind of yucky stuff. But they also could have been the demons that haunt us that came from somebody that abused us, somebody that neglected us, someone that should have loved us but taught us kind of a sick, that love was something sick and twisted. The demons that of insecurity, the demons that crave things that aren't good for us to try to make us whole, but it's just all lies. Mm-hmm. All lies.
All right.
A lot of us know what it's like to at least some extent to live like this demoniac, or at least have seen some people like this. So this guy, and this may sound familiar to you too, people tried to intervene into his life and tried to help him out. But every time they tried to help him out, like he just destroyed their help, whatever they were doing to try to help him. So he lived alone in a graveyard, in a place of death. That might sound familiar to some of you. And he was naked. And it said that a lot of times, and you can find a story in Luke 11, it said a lot of times that his demons would attack him. The stuff on the inside would attack him. Oh, man, that sounds familiar. The stuff on the inside, his demons would attack him. And nobody could help him. And his demons would force him out to the lonely places. Sounds familiar. And so, so Jesus is sailing across the Sea of Galilee, which is like a lake to us. And he lands in this coast of Gerasea, and this man, the demoniac, comes and throws himself at the feet of Jesus. And really what is coming out of this man is not really him speaking at first, it's the junk inside of him. I almost said a different word. The stuff inside of him that is coming out and speaking to Jesus. And there's a lot of really great stuff in this story, but I'm going to skip some good parts. But it's Luke 11. But Jesus cast this demon out, these demons out. They say like we are legion for we are many. Creepy stuff. And he casts them out and they go into these pigs and the pigs run off a cliff and they die. And there's interesting stuff in that and we can talk about that some other time. But the people that see this and have known this man and tried to help him, they see what's happening, and they go out into the town, and they bring people back, and they see this man, and he's sitting with Jesus, and he has clothes on now, and he's in his right mind, and he's talking and stuff, and they can't believe it. And then when Jesus gets ready to go, push off the boat and sail to somewhere else and talk to people and teach them about God, this man, this is where I thought for a long time, Jesus just screwed it up, you know? Little clue, Jesus didn't mess it up. I just didn't understand for a while. So this guy goes to Jesus and he says, Lord, I want to follow after you. And guess what Jesus does? Like Jesus is calling people to be his disciples. He's telling other people, come and follow me. And, you know, if this was me, it would be like, oh my gosh, this is so great. Somebody that wants to learn about the way of Jesus. Somebody that like... That wants to learn about God and follow him is just like that. That's what a disciple maker wants, right? But Jesus says, no. Whew, I think he just messed this up. No, buddy, you can't come with me. You stay here. You go to your own towns and your own people, and you tell people all that God has done for you. So I thought for a long time, Jesus really messed this up because there was no more discipleship that was going on. That there was no more mentoring that was happening. That the guy didn't know anything else except for I was a slave to all of my demons, and then God set me free through Jesus Christ. That's all that he knew. I was a slave to my demons, and God set me free through Jesus Christ. That's all he had. He didn't know anything about the resurrection, the crucifixion of Jesus. None of those things happened. He didn't know any sort of like wonderful atonement models or theological things. He just knew that God saved me. That God saved me. And God's, and Jesus sent him to go and tell people over and over again, partly so that he would remember and so that other people would hear, this is what God has done for me. This is what God has done for me. And what I eventually learned is that Jesus was not wrong. That Jesus gave that man everything that he needed. So as he went and he told people, this is what God did for me, this is what God did for me, that he would learn, one, how wonderful God is, and he would rehearse how wonderful God is, and he would seek deeper and deeper into him, how wonderful God is, and how loved he is, how loved he is, how precious he is. And that as he was hearing God say to him over and over again, as he shared this story and he remembered what his life used to be and remembered what God did to him, he would hear for him, he would remember, he would hear God saying in his life, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you. And eventually his own voice would learn to echo God's voice to himself and say, I love you, I love you, I love you. And that love would be God's love. Not love that somebody that had messed him up taught him what love was, but the love of God. That God's voice would eventually teach his own voice to love him back, to love his own self the way that God loves him. And so what I'm saying to you in that is that we are we need to remember how much God loves us, so that we can remember to learn how to love ourselves. So, and until we hear in our own minds, in our own souls, saying, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you, in a way that's been taught to us by God that loves us so, so much. Lean into God and let God teach you to love yourself the way that God loves you. Fast forward a little bit. There's a beggar sitting on the side of the road in North England, in the mid-600s. He doesn't believe in God, doesn't care about God, doesn't even going to like God if God does exist. It's just kind of where he's at in life. He sees this man coming down the road in the distance, and he sees that he's riding a horse, and the guy gets closer and closer. And then he recognizes him, and he recognizes him as this monk missionary that their local king Oswald. A really cool king. Talked about that another time. That this king named Oswald really likes, but this missionary monk, his name is Aidan. And he thinks, this is weird. Aidan, I've never seen him ride a horse before. And then the horse gets closer and closer, and he sees that it's the most beautiful, amazing horse that he's ever seen. And then the saddle and the bridle and everything is this beautifully tooled leather, and it's studded with silver all over it. And he thinks, wow, it would be amazing to ever get to ride a horse like that. And Aidan gets closer, and the guy yells out to him and just says, alms for the poor. And Aidan looks around him like he's looking for what he can give him. And then he just hops off of the horse and he hands the reins to the man and says, here, take it. And the guy is absolutely flabbergasted. And he said, what, the horse, everything? And he said, four hooves and all, it's all yours. And he just starts walking away, this old man. And he said, you're just giving this to me, it's mine. And for nothing. And the old man turns around and says, yes, it's all yours. But just remember that horse is a daughter of a mare, but you're a child of God. And he walks off. And this man became a successful merchant. He had food to eat, and he used the money and things that he got from selling these things to become a successful merchant. But he spent the rest of his life learning what that meant to be a child of God. That he is a precious child of God, and that alone changed his life. Spend the rest of your life learning what that means to be a precious child of God. Letting God teach you what that means to love you, to love yourself the way that God loves you. It's the only gospel that man had, the only good news that man had, and it changed his life and how he lived it. Fast forward many, many, many more years. Miss Eunice was a was a third grade teacher at a very troubled school. She knew that prisons, the for-profit prison industry, looked at third grade testing to see how many prisons they needed to build into the future. This is a real thing, current day. That's how that works. And so she felt God calling her to be a teacher, particularly a third grade teacher, to a troubled school. And she'd known that for years and been kind of like fleshing that out and moving towards this. And when she got her first job in her first classroom, she was so, so excited. And she was just going to do a great job. But the kids she got were crazy, and she was just not prepared for it. They didn't pay attention. They had their behavior problems were just nonstop. It was just so, so hard to teach these kids. Impossible, she felt like, to teach these kids. She did everything she could, and the harder it got, the harder that she worked. She's like, I'm going to learn more. I'm going to do more. I'm going to figure this thing out. And so many of these kids, like, it's not that they hadn't been taught in kindergarten and first grade or what, like people didn't try to do what was right by them. It's just that they came into this thing behind and messed up. Like they weren't emotionally ready for school. They came from broken homes and homes that didn't really mentor them, where mom and dad weren't really investing in them. They didn't value education. And maybe didn't even know how to. A lot of these kids were abused. Had already been abused in lots of different ways by the time they were in third grade. And so there was just a lot of stuff. It wasn't just like the kids didn't come into her classroom ready to learn. There's just so much stuff there. And so but her approach was always, I'm just going to work. I feel so called to do this, and these kids need this so much. I'm going to work harder. I'm going to work harder. I'm going to try better. I'm going to learn more. I'm going to stay up late, and I'm going to get help, and I'm going to figure this out. And that was her approach for years. But about 3 or 4 years in, she just gave up. She said, I can't do this anymore. I can't keep trying. I'm depressed. I'm exhausted. I'm grieving for these kids. I'm so frustrated for me. I'm grieving for me. I feel like such a failure. And so she just gave up. But God's calling on her life was never taken back. So God wouldn't let her quit. She had given up, but God wouldn't let her quit. Anybody know what that means? Okay. She had quit, or she had given up, but God wouldn't let her quit. But in her giving up, she did what a lot of us begin doing whenever we get to this place where we give up. We start praying. She's like, I can't do it anymore. And so finally she began to really start praying. And she just, she prayed during the summer times and getting her classroom set up, like, God, I just give up. Please take all of me and please take this classroom. Take this kid that's going to sit here and the one that's going to sit here and the one that's going to sit here. And then she would pray over her class roster, and she prayed over the seats where they would sit. And she prayed in the morning before the kids got there, and she prayed all throughout the crazy days of school. And what she began to recognize after she gave up and she began praying for these kids and praying for her classroom, as things began to change. Yeah, there were still hard, messed up days and hard, messed up moments, but something began to change in these kids. Something began to change in the culture of the classroom. Maybe they sensed that she was praying for them. Maybe God began working in their lives, and they began asking her questions about God and about faith, and that was great. She got to lead a lot of these little kids into a loving relationship with God. She got to have these really personal conversations with them about the hurts that they had already experienced in life. She got to teach these kids the thing that she had wanted to teach for so long, to teach them how to read and how to do math. And for year after year after year, New group of kids, they became hers to love and to pray for, to love and to pray for, and to give up and say, God, these are your kids. Take me, whatever I have to give, whatever you can do here, and please love these kids. Please help me love these kids and give what I can. She's loving the people in her life. So where is your classroom in 2018? Where is your classroom of kids that God is giving you to love and to care for and to love towards God and to pray for their healing and to pray for their good? Where is your classroom? Is it your street? Is it your group of friends? Is it your neighbors? Is it the people in your office? The people that maybe the only good news that they need to hear is that and to get through from you with words or with your actions or anything else is that how much that they are loved. How much they are loved by God. How much they are loved by you. Where's your classroom? Where's your classroom? Back in time a little bit. One of the first Protestant groups of people, Protestants were the people that broke off from Catholics in the West. We didn't have Orthodox. We have there's a whole bunch of the family of Christianity that we don't aren't familiar with, mostly in the West. But there was Catholics, and it broke off from that, and largely in the 1500s, but actually starting in the 1400s. Were Protestants, and that's most of what the different denominations, the groups of Christians that people are familiar with in the West, Catholics and everyone else. And so one of the very first groups of Protestants who protested about some changes that they felt needed to be made in the Catholic Church was the Moravians. And the Moravians, similar to Edgewood Church, kind of did this thing where they were like, you know, what if we just kind of focused it all on Jesus. We're Christians, right? So let's look at Jesus and just focus everything on that. And we're going to try to live our lives as best we can, as faithful as we can, in the way of Jesus. And we're going to go broke on that. And that focus, that new concentration just changed who they were. And it was amazing. And the stories that come from, especially the early Moravian church, about how they loved the people around them, how they loved the people in the world, the things that they did that looked so much like Jesus was absolutely amazing and still is today. And one of the things that they said yes to God in a lot of ways was going to all sorts of places in the world and becoming missionaries and teaching people about God and how much this God loves them. One of the places that a lot of Moravian missionaries went to was to the Caribbean in the 1700s to go and be ministers and love the slaves that were in the Caribbean. Because I love history, I'm going to sneak some in here. Don't have to have it for the sermon, but I'm going to sneak some in. So the first slaves in the Americas, who were they? The very first slaves in the Americas. Native Americans. There you go. So Native Americans. Owned by Native Americans. The second group of slaves were what? Still Native Americans. Native Americans owned by white Europeans, right? White Europeans come in and they start enslaving people. But particularly in the Caribbean, Native Americans as slaves didn't live very long. The harsh treatment killed off a lot of them, and the diseases did, and the plantations needed a lot more people, so they needed more slaves from somewhere. So they went and got them from Ireland. So the next group of people that the white Europeans were holding as slaves were white Irish people. That they were basically prisoners of war from England, and they were really cheap. And there are still communities of Irish people in the Caribbean that are descendants from the early slaves. A lot of those people, like those were pretty hardy, rugged people, but a lot of those people died from the environment. They were used to Ireland. They were not used to the Caribbean. And so then you have white people owning white people. But there wasn't enough of those people that were living long enough, you know, so under the harsh conditions and harsh treatment. So then, where do the next slaves come from? Africa, that's right. So then, there had been the African slave trade that had been going on for a while, mainly brown Arabs getting black slaves from black people. That had been going on for a very long time, and that was really, all of this is horrific. But then the white people start making deal, get into business with the the brown and black people and start buying black people from these people and making them slaves over in the Caribbean. And Africans are used to the really hot weather of the Caribbean, and so they stand up better to it. And so when these, and I'm telling you this for a couple of reasons. It's always a big soapbox for me to point out that people are not color-coded, right? And that evil is not something that belongs to those people out there. That those people out there are the only ones that are susceptible to evil and to doing bad, nasty, terrible things. When we start thinking that way, we start becoming really, really vulnerable to repeating the same evils of history. When we aren't careful and we say, you know what, man, I could have been a Nazi. I could have been a Soviet communist. I could have been a slaveholder. I could have been a racist, bigoted person. I could have been this because I am a human being like those people are human beings. So the world that these Moravian missionaries came into in the Caribbean, there would have been on these large plantations, there may have been still some Indian slaves that were still alive. There would have been a few Irish slaves that were still alive. But at this point, the most of what the slaves were black Africans. So this one, blanking on his name, Johan. He comes over from Copenhagen, and he comes to this really large plantation that's Dutch, and he's Dutch, and he feels called to be a missionary to these people, and he watches them and tries to get to know them the best that he can, but they are working so hard from early in the morning till late at night, and then they just collapse. And they just do that day after day after day. No weekends, no holidays. They just do that day after day after day until they die. And so he realizes that as a missionary, to get in there and love these people and tell them how much God loves them, there's no chance. It's impossible. Like, they just have no bandwidth, no space. There's not an opportunity for him to express God's love to them. And so this Dutchman, he prays and he stays up all night, prays about what to do. God, help me reach these people. Help me reach these people. They're in such a bad spot. Help me. How can I show them your love? And the next morning, Johan goes to the Dutch slave owner and stands before him and strips off his clothes and puts on the rags of a slave and sells himself into slavery to this man. And from that day on, for the rest of his life, Johan is a slave, working from sunup to sundown with his fellow slaves. And he knows the pangs of hunger, and he knows the searing pain of the whip. But while he is working beside them, he is a living testimony of how much God loves them. And he is telling them stories of God, and he is serving them, and he is showing them God's love in every way that he can. And 3 years later, when Johan died, there were 12,000 slaves that had become Christians. Who are the people that you are giving your life away for? Who are the people that you're giving your life away for? Maybe you're not going to have a Johan kind of a story. Maybe. But maybe you will. There are people in this world that need to understand that how much God loves them. And they're not going to see it unless you show it to them. Unless you tell them. How are you letting God love you? How are you receiving that love? How are you living into this truth, this reality that you are a child of God? The truest thing about you is that you are a beloved and delighted in and precious and treasured child of God. That is the truest thing about you. Where is your classroom of students, your classroom of people that you are loving for and praying for and seeking the best for? Where are the slaves? Where are the people in your life that you are giving your life away for? That is the way of Jesus. look into 2018, learning to love God and to love others. Love God and love others. It's so simple. It is so simple, but it's not easy. And you can spend the rest of your life just on those things. Let's pray.